Today's text is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thank you, Audley. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning to everybody. How you guys doing? Okay, it's going to be like that, huh? Fine, I'm going to preach on repentance. We'll see how this goes. Super glad you guys are here, and just recognize, especially in a text like this, a psalm like this, just how very much we need the Holy Spirit's help for us to hear what it is that God wants to teach us. This is obviously a psalm of repentance, and in order for us to gain something of the heart of what God wants to teach us, that just can't be done without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so why don't you join me in praying one more time and ask for that help. Father, we do ask, Lord, that by your grace we would worship you in the hearing of your word. We know, Holy Spirit, without your work in our midst, opening hearts and ears and minds to not only recognize the words that are being preached, but believe what is true in Scripture. Lord, we do ask for your help, and we ask, Jesus, that you would be glorified, that you'd be adored, that you would be trusted today. If there are any that are here that are experiencing a season of obstinance and even perhaps distance from you, I pray today would be a day where that gap closes. And Lord, if there are some here that do not know you, or some listening in that are strangers to you, I pray this message would serve to bring home sinners, just like the rest of us. Lord, make that so. Be glorified, we ask, more than anything. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we have been in the Gospel of Mark for a long, long time. We finished that. I've got a little bit of a break before we kick off Advent, which we were going to do next week, and we're going to have to delay Advent 1 week. We'll still have 4 Advent weeks. It's going to end on Christmas Eve. But I recognized as I was considering teaching on the topic of repentance and forgiveness, that 1 week just wasn't going to do it. And also recognizing the weakness of the flesh as it is, unless you wanted to sit through an hour and a half sermon, it'd probably be best if I split this up over a couple of weeks. So this week we're going to talk about repentance, and then next week we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I want you to know before I dive in what my rationale is for picking this subject matter. So here it is. I am concerned. I am profoundly concern for the marriages in our church. And not because the marriages in our church are any less healthy or more healthy than other churches, but I think as elders, as counselors in the church, we've seen an unfortunate trend taking place amongst the marriages that are in the need, kind of dire need of repair. And that common denominator amongst them is this: there doesn't appear to be a real sense of God-glorifying, grace-empowered repentance. And likewise, there just seems to be a lack of true, heartfelt, spirit-driven forgiveness. And I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced, you've heard me say this quite a few times, I'll keep saying it. The reason why marriages end up in shambles is not so much because the couple has fallen out of love, but because they've fallen out of repentance and forgiveness. And so it seemed best to me to just address it. The way you address it is you just address it. And the benefit, if you're younger in here and single and not married, is that if you pay close attention, this is going to save you from a lot of heartache that you can avoid by learning early and often how to repent and forgive, something that you're going to need to get accustomed to because you'll be doing it your whole life. In fact, Martin Luther, when he kicked off the Reformation by taking his 95 theses, you think my sermons are long, his 95 points, and nailed it to the church door at Wittenberg, when he began his 95 points, he could have begun it with anything, and what does he begin with? He begins with this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, all of life is repentance. Repentance was the first doctrine that Jesus preached in Mark 1:15. When Jesus sent his apostles to go out and preach for the first time, we're told that they went out and preached that people should repent. Jesus gave instruction to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, telling his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. The concluding appeal of Peter's first sermon in Acts 2 was for those hearing to repent and to be baptized. Before Paul left the Ephesian elders, he told them that he had taught them publicly from house to house, teaching both Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Paul was describing his ministry before Festus and Agrippa, he told him that he had taught all the people that they should repent and do works fit for repentance. In fact, when the Jewish believers, after the gospel had gone out to Gentiles, heard that the gospel was being received by them, they responded in Acts 11:18 saying, God has also granted Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. And so it begs the question, why is this so important? Why is it mentioned so many times? 60 times the call to repentance is mentioned in the New Testament. Because repentance is a litmus test to determine just how deeply we believe that God is holy, that God is righteous, and that God has absolute authority over our lives. It's a litmus test for that. And there is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. It's just not possible. And yet, there are a great many, I fear, a great many Christians who deceive themselves by believing that since they went to an altar call, they went forward and maybe even said a sinner's prayer or have a certificate because they were baptized, that they no longer need to repent. And their view of the faith is very transactional. They did a thing for God, and now God owes them eternal life, even if they live like hell today. And they minimize God's holiness, and they exaggerate their own to pacify their conscience. That's how they deal with their guilt and their shame. But for those of us who have walked the grace-paved road of redemption, we know that coming closer to God, the God of the Bible, when we do, the more we see the beauty of his holiness, the more wretched our sin appears, and the more deeply we embrace repentance and we seek forgiveness. Now, of course, the good news, or the flip side to this coin, is that the more you seek true repentance, the more we reach out in faith, the more we find God's joyful forgiveness offered to sinners, just like you and me. And that lifts our hearts in praise, and it sends us to tell other people that they can find the same mercy that we have found. This is certainly true from David's experience in Psalm 51. We just read that. I mean, that is a description of David's song. And it's why I thought he would be a helpful guide for us today to consider this subject matter. And so I want to look again at the psalm, but I first want to consider something of David's background to maybe help us understand the occasion for this psalm, the occasion for his repentance. When David was just a wee lad, when he was just a young shepherd, he was visited by Samuel. Samuel was a judge and was also one charged with anointing successors to the kings. And so he comes to pursue David. God had sent him on a mission to go find this king, and he finds him. Saul had so, the king that was the present king of Israel, had so dishonored the Lord and abused his throne that another king was needed. And even though David was anointed as king of Israel before Saul's reign was over, he served his king faithfully until the older king became so paranoid, so jealous of David that he turned on him. And he tried to kill him out of jealousy. So this, of course, as we know, this forced David into exile. He fled to the desert and he ended up hiding in caves, and he's hunted by an animal like mad King Saul, and he felt a constant presence of fear and anxiety and despair. And yet because of David's character, because of the man that David was, many men chose to follow him. These men were incredibly loyal to David, even in his exile. And the Bible calls these men David's mighty men. These were 37 warriors that had the strongest devotion and respect for David. They were brave, and they were honest, and they were full of integrity. And one of these men, and I want you to remember this name, one of these men's names was Uriah the Hittite. And years later, after David ascends to the throne, he sends his men off to war. Should have been a clue in the story as you're reading 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He sends his men off to war and he stays home. And on one late afternoon, while he's enjoying the safety and comfort of his palace, he peers down from his palace and he sees a beautiful woman bathing in her courtyard. And he commands his servants to go fetch her, only to discover that this woman is Bathsheba, no less than the wife of his faithful friend and servant, Uriah the Hittite. But David didn't care. He wanted what he wanted, and so begins an affair between him and Bathsheba until she's pregnant. David, profoundly concerned over her pregnancy, realizing her husband's away, and this means that he would be outed, devises a plan to cover up his sin. Look, this story, by the way, as a parenthetical aside, is just a great story to teach us the dangers of how we fall into sin. There's just so much to learn here. One of the things that I think is important to recognize is just how much of a temptation it is for us when we sin to devise plans to cover it up. I mean, our first parents did this. The very first humans that sinned, what'd they do? They hide and they get to sewing together fig leaves because they think their efforts to cover their sin are going to work. And of course, this is exactly what David is doing. And so he devises this plan. He sends for Uriah under the pretense of asking him how the war is going. And so Uriah arrives, and when he comes to David, he tells Uriah, after hearing the news of how the war was going, exact quotes in 2 Samuel 11:8, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now that sounds very strange to us. How did he know that Uriah's feet were dirty? This is all really weird. This is just a way of saying go home and experience the hospitality that you can only find in your own house. He wanted him to go be with his wife, is what he was wanting. But Uriah, being an honorable man, refused to go home and instead slept on the steps of the palace. He told David that he couldn't go home as long as his brothers were at war, something David didn't do. And so the next day, David finds out. He's very concerned. He calls Uriah back for a dinner party because he wants to get him drunk. He wants him to end up with a lampshade on his head singing, "I'm a teapot," to send him back to his house so that he could be with his wife, right? Great plan. What does Uriah do? Refuses. He refuses. He wouldn't break his oath. Realizing that this man was too honorable to fall into his trap, David sends a sealed letter from the king's hand, which Uriah carries back to his commander, Joab. The commander breaks the seal and opens it. And this is what he says to Joab, the commander. "Set Uriah on the front lines, and when the battle becomes the most heated, pull the troops back so that he will be killed." And after a few days, David receives a message informing him, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." After hearing the news, David does nothing. He does nothing. Instead, he sends a message back to Joab in the coldest of tones, and this I quote, "Don't trouble yourself over this. The sword devours now one and now another." We see no repentance. We see no remorse from David. He wasn't pacing the palace with a twisted conscience. Instead, he just wanted to move on with his life. He was happy he didn't get caught. But the Lord. You know, "but the Lord" can be very, very good news. Or it could be very, very troubling news. And this is troubling because the Lord wouldn't let him just move on. And yet instead of killing David, which he had every right to, God sends a prophet. Maybe just like he's doing for you today. He sends a prophet to David. So Nathan the prophet requests an audience with David the king. He comes into David's presence and he has some bad news for him. And let me read it to you from 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. He says to David, "There are two men in a certain city, and one man was rich while the other was very poor. The rich man had herds, but the poor man only had a little lamb, which he had bought with what money he had. He treasured this little lamb, and he raised it in his home with his children. This little lamb used to eat off his plate and lie in his arms. This lamb was like a child to him." Some of you are here, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, Grace. And you treat your pets like this man treated his little lamb. Look, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying there's a space for you in the Bible. Here it is. "But the rich man had a visitor who came to stay with him, and instead of preparing one of his many flock, instead he took the little lamb from this poor man and had it killed and prepared for his guests." After hearing this report, David becomes outraged and says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity." Nathan flips the script. I can imagine he stands up, looks David right in the eye, and says, "You are the man. You are the man." God's intentions weren't to kill David, but to convert David. And you need to know that. God calling you to repent is not because God hates you. It's because God loves you. And anything that would create a distance between you and him, out of love, he wants that distance closed. And that's repentance. In that moment, that Nathan calls out David's sin, by the work of God's grace and spirit, David's conscience is awakened and he becomes aware of the horror of his sin. The mirror of God's holiness reveals the filth of what he had done. And David, as we know from the story, is cast on a bed of mourning that led him to the dark depths of his own soul. And in this sad story, we to get a glimpse into the heart of a man that God loved in spite of his actions. Psalm 51 is written by David as a song of repentance. We get to sing songs related to this text. Churches through history have conducted songs in their congregations that sing of David's repentance. What does that tell you? It tells you something of where David was at. He just doesn't care who knows. I mean, he could have written a private letter in his own diary, but instead, the work of the Spirit moves David to such a degree that his response is to pen his own repentance. He doesn't hide his repentance. He doesn't minimize his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He writes a song that God's people can sing. And this psalm shows us the kind of repentant heart that we need. And in many ways, it acts as a model of repentance for us. David found a way to be freed from his guilt and shame. And if these truths freed him, they can free you and me. They can free you and me. So bear up, brother and sister. If you're here and there are sins that you refuse to confess, bear up. There's hope for you. There's freedom for you on the other side. Let's take a look at Psalm 51. We'll begin with verse 1. First thing that we see is repentance relies on grace. Verse 1 says this. Listen to how he begins this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, have mercy, O God. The first line of David's song is a request. It is a prayerful, heartfelt request of God, a request for mercy. Now, how many of you here ask for mercy? When was the last time you asked God for mercy? Does it seem strange to say, God, have mercy? Is it foreign to you, the concept of asking God for mercy? Look, I think one of the great problems in the church is that we come in and we put on a bunch of masks, right? Our life could be falling apart. We could be completely shattered and broken by things that are happening in our life, whether it be the sins that we're committing and hiding or the sins being committed against us that we're hiding. And so we come into the church and we have a smile on and we say goofy things like, you know, bless you, brother, bless you, sister, and inside we're dying. So when I ask the question, how many of you confess to God and in your confession ask him to have mercy on you, can we just all confess that this is just not something that's a practice for us? That maybe our sin doesn't feel as real and as upfront as it probably is? Maybe our hearts are not as broken as they should be? Maybe what we should be asking mercy for is the fact that we never ask God for mercy? Can we just take off our masks this morning and stop playing games and acknowledge and admit that the idea of repentance may not be as something, may not be a subject that we know as well as we should. Maybe the experience of repentance is not something that we embrace as readily as we should. David asks for mercy. But what must David have known about God's character that allows him to ask for something he recognizes he has no right to? Why would David ask for something he has no demands to receive, no right to gain? Well, we have it right here in this wonderful little English translation in your Bible. According to your steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed. That is such a rich, rich word. It means loyal love. Unfailing kindness and goodness. And there's a bunch of other words that we can pile on to bring out the richness of the word hesed. One other way that English translators have translated the word, and you might have it in your Bible depending upon which translation you have, is loving kindness. Isn't that a great word? Loving kindness. Loving kindness expressed from a holy and righteous and perfect and just God. And David had experienced God's hesed, God's loving kindness in the past. And he was trained in the stories of God's hesed towards his people, where he displays loving kindness in his covenantal, faithful, lasting, enduring, never-ending, always and forever loving kindness. So he begins by banking on grace. He begins by asking for mercy. Now, there is a ton of ink spilled theologically about which comes first. Is it faith or repentance? You know, is repentance the key that opens up the pathway for faith? Is faith the key that opens up pathways for repentance? And today is not the day to make those arguments. Here's what I hope we could all agree upon. Here's what the Bible seems to be very, very clear on. We know that faith and repentance are never alone. They are twin sisters. They are the flip side of the same coin. They are peanut butter and jelly, baby. And if you keep those two things apart, you're just weird. Okay, they go together. Repentance and faith are always together. They're never separated. They just aren't. Where there is repentance, faith will be found. Where there is faith, repentance will be found. And so it makes sense that David is banking on mercy. It makes sense that he's reaching in faith to ask for it, even in the midst of his repentance. Now, some of you are here this morning because you've been told a dirty lie and you've believed it, that you don't repent because you don't believe you have enough repentance or enough faith to repent. And this is just a lie from the pit of hell, isn't it? It's just an absolute lie. And it just shows us how utterly deceitful sin is. It not only tempts us to rebel against God, the God who loves us, but sin then lies to us and tells us that we don't have enough repentance or faith for him to love us in our sin. It's just a lie from the pits of hell. Spurgeon says it well. He says, there is another mistake that many poor people make when they are thinking about salvation, and that is that they cannot repent enough. They imagine that were they to repent up to a certain degree, then they would be saved. Spurgeon says, oh, sir, some of you will say, I have not repented enough. Beloved, let me tell you that there is not any eminent degree of repentance which is necessary for salvation. You know there are degrees of faith, and yet the least faith saves. So there are degrees of repentance, and the least repentance will save the soul if it is sincere. The Bible says, he that believeth shall be saved. And when it says that, it includes the very smallest deficient degrees of faith. So when it says repent and be saved, it includes the man who has the lowest degree of real repentance. Isn't that good news? I mean, any repentance, if sincere, is evidence of God's grace in your life and the Spirit's work calling you forth to repent. You should rejoice. And even your ability to discern and understand that your repentance is mixed with motives that are impure and unclean, even if you recognize there are chambers of your heart that are still dark and cold and unwilling and hard towards God, if you know they're there, you know it because the Spirit has given illumination for you to see it. If there's any desire for you to repent to God, to say, God, my heart is cold, don't you know the desire to pray to ask for God's forgiveness over your cold heart is only there because the Spirit is at work in your life? Rejoice. Awareness of hard hearts shows me your heart is not fully hard. The least degree of repentance, if it's sincere, closes the gap. The second thing we see is not only does repentance bank on God's grace and mercy, we see in the next few verses, repentance sees and owns the sin. It says this, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David uses words like my iniquity and my sin and my transgressions, which give us a fuller picture of how he viewed what he had done. He says essentially that he has rebelled against God, that he has trespassed against God, that he has sinned against God, bringing misery and affliction upon himself and upon others. David sees and owns his sin. He recognizes the depth of what he had done, and this is what we must do. This is what we must do. Instead of shifting blame, we need to see the depth of our own sin and the light of God's word and own it as our own. We must come to a place where we are able to recognize the weight and feel the genuine sorrow for any sin that we have committed against God. Now listen, brother and sister, I'm going to say it plainly and clearly today to you as a warning. The quickest way to ruin your marriage is to stop repenting and to stop forgiving. The quickest way to ruin your marriage is to focus on your spouse's sin and forget your own. The quickest way to destroy any relationship is to obsess over what others have done to you rather than confess what you have done. Look, that is the fastest way to destroy any relationship. And I'm going to tell you right now, the marriages that are in shambles and that are on the rocks and are heading towards divorce in our church are there not because they don't love, but because they don't repent and they won't forgive. And there's no other way around it. And so we got to call it what it is. If you refuse to repent, I have no comfort to offer you. I want to offer comfort to you. I want to promise you God's mercy and God's forgiveness, God's loving kindness, His has said towards you. But if you are a stranger to repentance, if you don't know what it is to square your shoulders and to tell the truth about your own sin, if you cannot stop obsessing about others' sins, you are unfit for the kingdom of God. You will not receive God's grace. And I don't know any other way to put it. We are talking about matters of life and death here. This is not a game. This is not a secondary or tertiary doctrine. This is the very key to how we experience God's grace and mercy. There is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. There's no such thing. Not forever. Now, of course, we enter into seasons of sin where our hearts may become hard. This is certainly the case for David. But you don't stay there. Look, the difference between a pig and a lamb of God is the pig falls in the same mud that the lamb does, but the pig likes it. The lamb wants to get out. And if you're someone that just returns to the mud and you like staying there, and there's no prick of your conscience, there's nothing in you that is bothered or troubled or worried, there's nothing in you that causes you to be sorrowful over your sin, to confess your sin to God, to confess your sin to others, I am profoundly concerned for your soul. And if you think you're going to have a transactional relationship with God where you said some prayer in the past and you have a certificate and that's going to get you in, brother and sister, I am profoundly concerned for you. You are going to hear the words from our King, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." You are neither hot nor cold. Repentance is a gift of God. And repentance is not supposed to be a scalpel that you sharpen so that you can precisely cut away the sin of others. It's to make you aware of your own sin. Now listen, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you are not sinned against by others. I am not saying in a troubled marriage that there aren't times where someone has done something to a spouse that is so heinous, so offensive, so sinful, and so evil, that in those moments, what is needed is not for the person who has been abused or offended in such a serious and evil way to spend all their time talking about what they've done. There are moments when it is appropriate and right for everything to stop and to go. You need to repent over what you have done to this person. And that needs to be the focus. But I will tell you, those are rare occasions. A great majority of our life together in a relationship is wounds that we receive and wounds that we give. We are people that are sinned against, and we are people that propagate that sin by sinning ourselves. And we wound and strike each other with our words and with our attitudes and our disposition and our cold hearts and our withdrawing nature when we're hurt or offended. And we play this toxic game of catch where we, you know, throw sin at our spouse and our spouse catches it and throws that sin right back at us, and it can all get very crazy. I'm not saying that there aren't times we're under abuse. It's clearly right to call something out, call it what it is, and the focus in that moment is not to make a person grovel over their own sin when they've just been sinned against in such an evil way. But brother and sister, I am telling you, a majority of the marriages that are in profound trouble in our church are there because they are not repenting and they are focusing, hyper-obsessing on the other. There's no way out. There's no hope. What do you tell a marriage like that? There's no hope. There's no hope for a marriage that refuses to own its sin, where each individual party refuses to own their sin. There's no hope for them. I mean, what do we say? There's no comfort as pastors that we can offer them. Everything will just get better. It won't get better. It's going to head to divorce. You're going to kill your marriage. You're going to break the covenant, and you're going to stand guilty before God. That's what's going to happen. Because you are obsessed with someone else's sin. Now, just so you know, this isn't reserved for marriages. This is relationships with our kids, with our parents, with our friends, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with bosses, with all sorts of people. If we have a hard and unforgiving heart, which we'll get into quite a bit next week, and we refuse to recognize and own and see our own sin, our own part in the break of that relationship or in the difficulty or the damage of that relationship, if we have a hard time seeing anything that we could have done differently, owning anything on our part that may have contributed to the train wreck that is coming, if you can't do that, there's no work, there's no counseling, there's no silver bullet that's going to fix what's coming. You're headed for a fall, and the relationship will probably soon be over. This is why it is so concerning. True repentance sees and owns personal sin. But we live in such a therapeutic culture now where it's somebody else's fault. Somebody else did it. I'm just a complicated Italian. I grew up in New York. What am I supposed to do? You know, I mean, we come up with the craziest things. I'm hot-blooded. I'm Irish. You know, whatever. And we blame everyone else, and we take no responsibility. And we are seeing the effect of that in our culture. We are seeing it. Why? Because we have stopped recognizing that the greatest problem with the world is me. And the greatest problem with the world is you. And because we no longer have contact with this God of the Bible, that as we draw close to him, he lovingly reveals those areas of our life in need of repentance, because our desire isn't closeness with him, and because we're not fresh aware of things that we've done that were against his character and his nature and his word, things that we've left undone that we were called to do and refused to do, attitudes and dispositions of our heart, because it's not something that we think about, something that we meditate upon. Maybe even we use our theology as an excuse. Well, I'm a Calvinist, so look, God saved me, that's it, I'm good. Okay, I just want you to know there's going to be a lot of Calvinists in hell. And you know why? Not because they're Calvinists. Because they think their right theology and intellectualism of the Bible is going to save them. It will not save them. It is Christ who saves them. And it is a Christ who forgives sin, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you can't get to a point where you recognize that you are a sinner in need of rescue, in need of help, you will never reach out and you will never receive. You won't. You won't. It's vital that we understand what it means to see our sin and to own it and to confess it to God. Verse 4, it's important to recognize that repentance understands and knows both the offense and the one who's most truly offended. David says this in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David realized that his sin wasn't primarily adultery with Bathsheba and sin against Uriah, but adultery and idolatry against his God. What led him into adultery with Bathsheba was first committing adultery with his God. He was first unfaithful in his heart with his God. He first committed sin spiritually in his heart against the God who loved him. It was first in his heart before it worked out into his hands. He had already slept with Bathsheba in his heart on the roof, and he had already murdered Uriah in his heart before he wrote the letters to have delivered. This is what Jesus is doing when he's expounding upon the spiritual nature of the law. And you heard it said. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've looked upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. What is he saying? He's saying, look, any of you, male or female, if you've looked at another and you've lusted after them, if you've gone after in your imagination, you know, scenes in your head of what it would be like to be with them, he's saying, look, you may not have committed the act, but you've already done it in your heart. And heart work is hard work, because it requires that you tie up those little loose ends. It requires that you take your thoughts captive. It requires that you put a stop to allowing yourself the freedom and hall pass to pursue lustful thoughts. It means that you actually have something of the Spirit's power that rose Jesus from the dead so that you can put an end to that. so that the same life that rose him out of a tomb is the same life that will rise you from the death and depth of your own sin. And Jesus is telling us a key, an essential key for us understanding that before you ever act upon your sin, you've already committed it in your heart. So you need to work on your heart. Now look, you can be a well-behaved Christian that never does the things that seem reprehensible and evil and still have a heart that is completely wicked, because inside you're full of dead man's bones, and all you do is you just cultivate your bitterness and your lust and your hatred and your anger and your unforgiveness, whatever might be there that the Lord wants to free you from, you just let it continue inside and you do nothing about it. You seek no mercy because of it. You ask for no grace that's needed in light of it. And you don't seek repentance because repentance to you is foreign on the inside. Well, what David is showing us is he's showing us that this not only exists inside, it's an adultery that occurred against his God, but it's against God. That's the key. Listen, he sinned against Uriah. Do you understand the power difference between the king asking for this woman to come to his chambers? He sinned against the child that she became pregnant with that eventually died as a judgment because of their sin. He sinned against Uriah because he had his loyal friend murdered. Murdered. He broke 9 of the 10 commandments, and the only one that he didn't break was keeping the Sabbath holy. But he certainly defiled the intentions of the Sabbath, which is to have a day of rest, to worship your God. He wasn't living this way, doing these things. And yet still, in the midst of his repentance, he recognizes in everything that he had done, the greatest problem was his sin against his God. That was the greatest problem. He didn't just break an abstract law. He broke God's heart. He didn't just sin against a letter of instruction. He sinned against God himself. And so it is with each of us. When we sin against the God who gave us his word. When we sin, we offend God himself. And so what's the point of making such a big deal out of sin? You're probably here this morning, and if you're visiting, you're like, good night, is it like this every week? Not every week, right? Not every week. What's the big deal about sin? Why does it just seem so gloomy as we talk about this? Because if you need to train yourself to get to a place where you can say with truth that you are a sinner, and a far bigger sinner than you could have ever admitted. That you're a worthy recipient of God's judgment. This is what David meant when he said, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew he deserved whatever judgment God would bring. As David was, so are we helpless and hopeless in our own strength and resources. So what does David do? He comes to God in repentance, the one that he's offended, with open hands. He comes with no demands. He doesn't bark orders at God. He's not a word faith preacher that's like going to name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and tell God what he's going to do and push Jesus around like he's a servant to himself. No, he comes in repentance with a humble and broken heart. There's nothing in his hands. He's asking for mercy. With no expectation. And look, if you want to recognize whether you are truly repentant, here's one way that you can know. If in your confession, if in your repentance, you either explain away what you've done or you repent with expectations of what another will do, you're probably not repenting. Like if your repentance is motivated by, well, I'm going to go confess this sin to someone else and they better confess theirs back to me, pretty sure you need to start at step one again. Because repentance is not focused on what the other person does. And the person repenting doesn't repent with expectations. They repent with open and empty hands. Look, if anything would be given, it's mercy and it's grace. If you come to God with empty hands and you ask for mercy, he rightly has, as judge of the universe, the ability to properly execute justice and mete it out upon you. If he grants to you mercy, it's grace. Look, if in your sin you've harmed someone that you've loved by your words or actions and you go to them and you ask for their forgiveness and they don't give it right away, if you're immediately angered by that and it sends you off on a trail of focusing on their sin again, you're not repenting. That's not repentance. That's something else, but it isn't biblical repentance. Biblical repentance just has nothing attached to it. It comes and it says, what I did was wrong. There is no excuse. I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you and I can do nothing but ask for your forgiveness. And it sits and waits. And it might not be that day. It might be 10 years. Now, does that hurt and does that sting and can you be disappointed? Of course you can. Does it hurt when you've sinned so grievously that you've harmed your relationship perhaps to an irreparable place? Yes, of course. And it may take time, but you can't demand their response. You can commend them to the God who judges justly. You can commend them to a merciful God that grants a said that maybe he would also likewise grant forgiveness to them that it might be given to you. But you have no demands. You have no demands. You can't have demands. What you have is request. And anything given is grace. Anything given is grace. Do you understand how different that posture is from most of the counseling that we hear today in popular culture? You come with your lists and your commands of what you expect that other person to do, and contractually you say, here's why I did what I did, here's all my explanations for it, and okay, maybe it was wrong, but here's what you did and here's what you need to do. Here's all the things. And then we wonder why relationships don't work today. Okay, I told you already the quickest way to kill your relationships. Now let me tell you the fastest way to heal it. Own your sin. Recognize you've sinned against God and God alone and ultimately against him. Recognize who you've offended. Seek their forgiveness. You do that and that gap goes right away. Imagine a couple hyper-focused on each other's sin coming to a place where they say, no more. I'm no longer going to focus on what you've done. I'm going to focus on what I've done. I'm going to focus on my part. And I'm going to own that sin, and I'm going to seek forgiveness from the Lord, and I'm going to seek forgiveness from my spouse. Full stop. Imagine if they both did that. What would happen? The gap closes. A relationship is reconciled. But if one or both don't do that, there's not much hope. That just sounds all very gloomy, but it's the truth. I don't know what you expect from Brad. You know, come sit down with him and have him get out a magic wand and give you a Harry Potter spell. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't even like Harry Potter. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you do. I don't know. You see, I was right. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I mean, you don't expect we can't be your Messiah. Your pastors are really limited in our abilities. I mean, look at us for goodness sakes. Really limited. We have very little power. Here's what we got. Hey, I'm kind of a mess. I made a lot of mistakes. Don't do what I did. That's about the best that we can do for most of you. I've honestly resigned to the fact that as a preacher of the gospel, if my primary role in your life is to pay the dumb tax for you and tell you all the things that you shouldn't do, then I've succeeded as a preacher of the gospel. We've been down that road. We know what it's like. We know where hard hearts come from. We know how quickly bitterness grows in very hard soil. We know the distance that it can create. We also know what closes it. And we're going to give you the same, as mad scientists, we're going to give you the same potion that we take ourselves. Grace, God's grace. God's grace that comes from the Spirit's work in our lives where we see and own our sin, we recognize who it was that we've offended, we bank on his mercy, and then we do what? We do what's next in 5 and 6. We tell the truth. We tell the truth. David says this in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother did conceive me. I find it interesting and fascinating that he would write this as a reflection on his birth, knowing what just happened with him and Bathsheba. He conceived a child in sin. That child died. And he's looking back and he sees himself in a string of sinners. And he says in verse 6, behold, you delight in what, church? In the truth. Where? In the inward being. And you teach me wisdom. Where? In the secret heart. David knows he's a sinner born of sinners, and David knows what makes God delight. Truth, inside out truth, the kind of truth that shapes our integrity. A repentant person knows what's true of themselves inside, and they don't hide it. They don't hide it. Paul gives a great warning about our insincerity and internal dishonesty. He puts it plainly in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Okay, here's the positive. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation with no regrets. And then he says, very starkly, worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. If there is no truth to be found in the inward parts, if there is no honesty and integrity inside, death awaits you. What he's calling for is a recognition between the difference, real repentance and false worldly repentance. And what David is saying in this psalm is that God delights in our truth-telling. God is not shocked at our sin. We have this weird view of three guys sitting on a stool in heaven, and when we confess our sin, it freaks Jesus out, and he almost falls off the stool, and the Holy Spirit has to come and steady it. God is not freaked out. He's not shocked. When you confess your sin, he doesn't go, "Oh no, I was not expecting that." He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows the areas of your heart that you don't know. He knows what is needed. He knows where you're at. He knows what you believe and don't believe. He knows how sincere and insincere you are. He is not shocked. God is not shocked. God knows you well, but than you'll ever know yourself. And so what he's calling you to is a place of freedom. Don't you see that? He's calling you to be free. If you lie inside, if you don't tell the truth, you're enslaved and death awaits you. And David is saying, I found freedom, truth in the inward parts. That's what makes God delight. That's what brings joy to the heart of God, is when there is truth in our inward being. And in that, he teaches us wisdom in the secret heart. He tells us the truth so that we can tell others. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a precious thing, our conscience. It's so easily damaged. It's so easily wounded. And our conscience becomes troubled when we stop telling the truth inside. You know what's weird about telling the truth that may take us a long time to get there inside, is most people that are close to you already know it. Now, they may not know it, you know, they may not know the specifics, but they kind of know. Because as good as you think you are at hiding, you're not that good. You're not that good. You're like, "Oh, you don't know. Well, I'm concerned for you, okay? You, I'm very concerned for." I mean, if you've gotten to a point where your conscience is just seared, like you've taken out the batteries from the smoke detector, I just don't go off anymore, I am really concerned for you. But just so you know, you can't hide your sin that well, because you're a person that exists in community. You have people around, people know you. It is a weird truism that the person having the affair tends to be the one distrustful of his spouse. Why? Because they're distrustful of themselves and it shades everything in their life. They don't trust anybody. Why? Because they don't trust themselves. Our secret sins that we think are so secret are not secret. They're not secret to God. And they're really not even secret to others. People know. They know when you've pulled back. They know when there's distance between you. They know when something's off with you, something's not quite right with you. They know something's there. They may not know exactly what's going on. They may not know the sin that you're struggling with and wrestling through, but they know. They know something's going on. So what is David modeling for us? Truth inside. Truth inside. Just to tell the truth. To just square up our shoulders. To stop playing games with God and just tell the truth. Look, I'm a little fired up this morning, and I know that it can give the impression that I'm standing up here as some old fart wagging his crusty old finger at you. I do not feel that way today. I don't feel that way. And as animated as I am, it's because I'm needing to preach the same truth to myself. I know what it's like to not tell the truth to yourself. I know what it's like to minimize sin. I know what it's like to excuse sin, to blame others, to blame the situation or circumstance or spouse. I mean, Grace knows what that's like. My wife calls me out on sin. Man, like, how many years did we do this? Where she would point out a sin to me, and what would I get hung up on? Well, that might be true, but the way you're speaking to me right now, let's focus on that. That's really important, because you know how you treat your spouse is pretty important. Well, I'm actually talking to you about how you're treating me. No, but the way you came about telling me about my sin really should be focused on. Please focus on that. It's a red herring. It's a stinky old fish that, you know, you throw on a trail to get the dogs off the scent. It's a red herring. You just want anything but the focus on you. I know what that's like, guys. I know what this is like. I am not telling you as someone who thinks he's got it right. I'm telling you as someone who's made these mistakes again and again and again. I'm telling you as someone who has coddled unforgiveness and bitterness and lust and all kinds of disgusting things in my heart to the degree where I just don't want to deal with it. I don't want to face it. I don't want to tell the truth to God. I know what it's like. I'm not immune to this. You think pastors and preachers are immune to this? Like, I mean, look at us for goodness sakes. Not even close. And that's why I'm so eager for you to experience the freedom that David found. Because I'm eager to experience it myself. And when I do, there's nothing better than to know you're right with God. Now, we're right with God positionally because of what Christ has done, but you understand what I'm saying, right? There is a difference between the experience of God's embrace and the knowledge of God's embrace. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a little story. You permit me? I mean, what are you going to do? He tells a story. He says he's sitting at a cafe, right? And across the street, he sees a couple. And a father and his son. And he's walking with the son across the street. And he's just sitting there drinking his, we'll call it tea. I don't know what he's drinking. Maybe it's whiskey. But he's drinking something. And as he's watching this father walk with his son, he says he watches them walk by, and then they get to the end of the corner, and he sees the back of the father, and all of a sudden the father bends down, and he picks up his son, and he just gives him a big hug. And so the little boy's face is facing Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says it was like this, it's like a sunbeam just exploded from the kid's face. Just the beauty of embrace. And he asked the question, he said, was this son any less of a son when he was holding his hand walking on the street? No. What changed? He experienced the father's embrace. That's what changed. And what I'm commending to you is an experience of the father's embrace, which comes through repentance and faith. And if you want that, if your relationship with God has felt dry and distant, the gap needs closed. And I promise you, there's probably a lack of rejoicing and joy and experience of fresh grace from God because there's not an awareness of sin that needs to even be confessed that you would experience fresh grace from God. Repentance tells the truth. Additionally, repentance desires God's presence. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What lyrics. After David sees and owns his sin, after he hates his sin, as he repents for them, as he confesses his sin to God, not because he wanted a mere pardon from the pain of judgment, because he wanted God himself. He saw that God was enough for him to bring him joy and to cause his heart to soar. And only God could cause his heart to rejoice. David wanted to be with God. David wanted to be close with God. He wanted to be loved by God. He wanted to experience God's embrace like the child, with nothing in the way of his communion with his God. God was his pursuit in his confession. He dove into the depths of his sin, and he looked inward at his wickedness of being born a sinner and sinning against his God, to raising his head in faith and looking towards God with faith that God would bring him close again. Why did David repent? Why do we repent? David turned to God in faith for the mere pleasure of having God. God is the goal of our repentance. God is the goal of the gospel. Don't you see, it isn't just so that you can be forgiven of some abstract rules, but so that you can have God. You can have his embrace and his favor and his love and his closeness and his presence and his joy that lights up your soul forever. That's why we repent. It's why we talk about sin. It's why we need the gospel. It's why we confess to God, because we want him. He is our goal. We want nothing to separate us. We want no experience. Now, of course, there's moments where maybe, you know, you don't experience the father and the son on the street corner. Maybe you don't have a lot of those moments, but do you have them at all? Do you even have the experience of simply holding your father's hand as he walks with you in life? Do you want his presence at all? Do you want his closeness? I'm not saying that it's perfect. I'm not saying that the desires are all there the way they should be. I'm just saying, is there any there? It takes faith to pray this. And David was exercising his faith by crying out to God, cleanse me, wash me, bring me joy, bring me gladness, cause me to rejoice, blot out my iniquities, change my heart, refresh my spirit, keep close to me, restore me to joy in your salvation, and change me in such a way that I might will what you will, that I might want what you want. How in the world are we going to finish this sermon? I don't know. Let's keep going. Verse 13, we're getting close. That was a joke. Take it easy, people. We'll get there. Verse 13, repentance empowers what? Evangelism? Are you kidding me? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. Here it is, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You will not turn away from. I want you to notice after David's request to be washed and cleansed and restored, after he asks for these outrageous things, he recognizes that this is the very power that will propel him to tell others about God's goodness and mercy. This is the key that unlocks the secret to missional vitality in the church and in our lives. It is precisely David's awareness of what God can and will do that returns David to joy, a joy that he can't keep himself, a joy that he wants to share with others. If you found mercy, why would you not want to share that with others? Of course you would. I tell everybody about my wife within the first 30 seconds of meeting them. You know why? Not because my wife threatens me. Sometimes she does, but not on that. It's because I love her. I really, really love my wife. I mean, I love my wife, and I like her too. That's not the same thing. I like her a lot. I like hanging out with her. We just did a cruise together for the last few days. You know what was great about the cruise? Nothing but her. I tell everybody about her. I don't feel forced to have to do it. I don't feel a command. It's not a duty to me. I do it because I love her. And that's what you do. It's what you do when you love something. You want other people to love that thing that you love. You want other people to experience the joy that you experience. What he's doing here is he's just simply saying, if you cleanse me, if you wash me, if you restore to me the joy of my salvation, I'm going to tell everybody else. I want everybody to know. He's just a good God. Do you understand how good he is? Do you recognize how good he is? You don't, do you? Do you recognize how good God is? If you're someone that has fresh grace pulsing through your veins, you're going to tell other people about this good God. If you have no interest in telling other people about God's forgiving grace, it's probably because you don't experience it. Why not? Maybe you're just not aware of the things that he forgives you of and the things that you should repent for. It's not fresh because it's not fresh. Chrysostom, an early church father, puts it this way. Be ashamed when you sin. Not when you repent. There are two things, sin and repentance. Sin is the wound. Repentance is the medicine. Sin is followed by shame. Repentance is followed by boldness. Why? Because it's with faith. He goes on to say, Satan has overturned this order and given boldness to sin and shame to repentance. We should never be ashamed to repent. David isn't. He wrote a song about it. Want to hear it? You just did. He's boasting in the goodness of God. He doesn't care one rip about what others think of him. And then lastly, and this is lastly. Normally when a pastor says lastly, it means nothing. I mean it. Lastly, verses 18 through. See why I couldn't do this in one sermon? Can you imagine? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Repentance considers others. It just does. Repentance makes you aware of not only what you've done to God, how you've sinned against God, and it makes you aware of what you've done to others. And when you experience God's grace, all of a sudden you just want that for, you want good for everyone around you. You want to consider their good. You consider their good. You think of their good. That's what he's kind of going, he's doing a y'all. Hey, y'all, like, just bless everybody. Just do good to everybody around me. Like, just do your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. He earlier said, God doesn't want our stinky sacrifices if we don't have a broken and contrite spirit. Now he's saying, look, because there's a broken and contrite spirit, because you've received God's mercy and grace, now get back to offering sacrifices to God that mean something to him. Get back to serving the Lord the way we should. Repentance considers others, and true repentance is a tender-hearted and considerate love towards others. It seeks their good and it seeks their joy. And as we take communion, what we're doing is remembering that if sin is the wound and repentance is the medicine, what we take in communion and reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us is the cure. This is what heals us. So as we come to the table, as we take the bread and cup and bring it back, I encourage you to confess. Whatever's in your heart that you've been holding on to, confess it to him. Tell the truth. Bank on his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for David. Lord, we don't thank you for his sin. We don't thank you for our sin. But boy, do we thank you for how you have steadily, patiently, lovingly, kindly rescued us from our sin. And in that today we rejoice. Thank you for saving this man. And thank you for allowing his experience to be inscripturated and preserved so that 3,000 years later we can hear of it and follow him in finding joy again. Lord, bring joy again. As we go to the table, I pray we come back with tender and humble hearts, confessing sin to you. Lord, wash us and cleanse us, I pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.